This morning, for the exposition of God's Word, comes to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be reading verses 3 through 14 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we do praise you. We praise you for who you are and all that you have done. Particularly this morning, as we think about this great hymn of praise penned by the Apostle Paul as he thought of the wondrous work of salvation that has been wrought by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that as we think, particularly this morning, of the Spirit's role in applying to us the redemption purchased by Christ, that we would give glory, honor, and praise to all three persons of the Godhead, that the Father would be praised, that the Son be praised, that the Spirit be praised. We pray for your blessing upon us. Lord, we thank you that you adopted us and have granted us to be heirs with Christ, heirs of heaven and earth, those who will in time realize all the promises you made to faithful Abraham. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith now. We pray that we would grow in faith as we look to you this morning, as we desire to hear you speak to us. So grant it for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus, in whose name we ask all things. Amen. We spent the last 3 weeks looking at this one sentence that we've just read. I know it's more than one sentence in the English, but you remember in the Greek, it's one long sentence that Paul has written, praising God for the great salvation that he has worked out in time and space, but he planned from all eternity. From all eternity, it was God's purpose to save a people who would be his cherished possession forever. And so we ought to praise and thank our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the work that has been done and the assurance that he will bring it all to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Our final four verses speak particularly of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our salvation. He is described here as our inheritance. In him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul is reflecting on the fact that we have an inheritance. We have been made with Abraham the heirs of all things. And more than Abraham, with the faithful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true Son, whom God promised in Psalm 2, "Today you are my Son, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage." Lord Jesus Christ is the natural heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with him. We also will inherit all things in Christ. And that's very important to remember, that little phrase, in Christ. It is everything to do with our salvation. We are not saved apart from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that vital, living union that is worked in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen because we work up enough emotion, because we have enough intellectual knowledge. It doesn't come because of our steadfast commitment. It comes by the Spirit working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in a way that is mysterious and somewhat incomprehensible, and yet it's real and it's vital, and we should know it. That's how we know that we will receive an inheritance. Now, you understand what an inheritance is. It's something that's left you, particularly by someone who has died. We use the term to inherit somewhat freely. We talk about inheriting something when someone leaves something behind. We talked about that. I did anyway. I don't know. Maybe I was the only one who said it. When we received this building, I said to a couple of people, we inherited a whole bunch of stuff. It was they just left, and they left all their dishes, and they left all their photographs, and they just left everything behind. And I said, we inherited, but they were dead. They left it behind. Sometimes we use that language. But inheritance, strictly speaking, is what is left, a legacy that comes when someone dies. And our inheritance came at the price of a death. The Lord Jesus Christ truly died. He died to give us an inheritance, that we would inherit the heavens and the earth, that we would dwell in the home of righteousness, because he died. What an amazing thing. He didn't remain dead. He came back to life. And we didn't lose our inheritance. We retain it. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. You know, if you received a legacy from someone who was thought to be dead and then suddenly they reappeared, you know, they were lost at sea or something. I'm not sure what scenario we can come up with. But, you know, say someone was missing and after a number of years they were presumed dead and you received a legacy. And then suddenly they turned up, oh, they're not dead after all. You don't get to keep the inheritance then. You have to give it back. When the person who bequeathed something to you turns up alive, they want their property back. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't deal with us that way. He has bequeathed to us salvation. He's given us the gift of everlasting life, and the price of that was his death. But he didn't remain dead. He rose again triumphant, so that we might have an inheritance and that we might hold on to it. This was God's purpose from all eternity. It is his predestined purpose, according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We should never grow tired or think less of God's perfect wisdom from all eternity, orchestrating every event of the universe to bring glory and honor and praise to himself. Not because he is a cosmic egomaniac, as some have accused, but because he is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Because he alone is God. There is no other. And he made all things. We know this. The scriptures teach it very plainly. And why did God make us and all things? We teach our children in the children's catechism. For his own glory. It's all about the glory of God. What a radical message in today's world where it's all about people. Just turn on the television or the radio and listen to the news. Look at the pictures in the magazines. It's all about people. It's all about wealth. It's all about style and glamour. It's all about the latest and the greatest. Everybody gets excited about the latest fad and flash in the pan. And we should remember, this is old news, but it's good news because it's true news, because it's lasting news. God predestined all things from before the foundation of the world that everything would work to his glory. And he didn't do this in some cavalier manner. But we read here, he did this according to the counsel of his will. Remember back in the book of Genesis, when God is working at creating the world in time and space. And he comes to that point in time when he takes counsel. And this is the first time we read about God taking counsel. But we know from what Paul's written here that the counsel didn't begin in space and time. It began in eternity. But there, as God has made everything and he's looked over his creation, he sees that it's all good. There's an inter-Trinitarian conversation that's briefly recorded for us. Let us make man in our own image. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in council together, determined to make a creature more like himself than anything else in all creation. God takes counsel with himself. This is insulting for much of humanity. They want God to take our counsel. They think that we should be able to give God advice, that we should be invited to the table. I mean, don't we know things too? Aren't we the cultured citizens of this world? Shouldn't we have a say in all this? The answer is no. We should not. And we do not. God, who according to his purpose, has willed everything according to the counsel of himself and no one else. That should cause us to praise and wonder at the goodness and the wisdom of our God in all that he has done. Paul says we have an inheritance. He says it is for those of us who were the first to hope in Christ. Most commentators say this is Paul speaking about the believing Jews, the first believing Jews. They were the first to hope in Christ. They were the first to see the risen Savior and to worship him and to believe in him, to be given that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Is Paul somehow here setting the first believers over and above the Gentile believers? The Jewish believers are more important? I don't think that's what Paul is doing at all. Remember how much Paul has sacrificed, how much he has suffered in order to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been imprisoned. He has faced great hardship. He has opposed Peter in Galatia when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and wanted to make that Jew-Gentile distinction again. So that in that letter to the Galatians, Paul will say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. So why here does he bring this out? Paul makes distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, to be sure. He's not pretending that everything is the same, but he's also very quick to point out that there is an equality. There is a oneness. In Romans chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They received revelation. If it weren't for the Jewish race, we wouldn't have an Old Testament. They were set apart by God to be the guardians of his word of truth for the world. But notice that Paul doesn't leave it there. What advantages are there? Oh, there's much advantage to be. It's great to be a Jew. In chapter 3 of Romans, he writes in verse 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It's not like somehow being a Jew set you free from sin. All alike are under sin, Paul says. But the Jews were the first to believe. They had received the oracles of God. They had received the covenants. To them belonged the patriarchs. There is still a distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile. I think what Paul is doing here as he writes to the church of Ephesus is giving us the outworking, the application of Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard. Remember the story of the workers in the vineyard? How the master of the house went out at the beginning of the day and he found some people standing around the marketplace in need of employment. He said, come work for me today in my vineyard and at the end of the day I'll give you each a denarius. And that was good. Day's wage for day's work. Sounds good. But you remember how the story goes on. He continues to go back as the day wears on and he finds more people and more people and finally the day is over and he calls his foreman and he says, okay, now pay them off. Start with the last. Give them a denarius. And then the ones who worked 3 hours, give them a denarius. And the ones who worked 6 hours, give them a denarius. And the ones who worked 9 hours, give them a denarius. And you remember how the story ends that Jesus tells. So the ones who had been hired for the whole day came and they expected more. And they begrudged the generosity of the owner who gave to all freely. The first shall be last, and the last first. They grumbled and they complained. Paul is here reminding us that it doesn't matter whether we believed at first, the beginning of our life, or the end of our life. It doesn't matter where we're coming from. What matters is our faithfulness to God in doing the work he's called us to do and receiving from him what he has promised and not grumbling about it. We know that at the very beginning of the church, when the Gentiles were coming in, the Jews grumbled about it a lot. They said, you know, these Gentiles, they're getting it easy. We had to be circumcised. We had to keep all these ceremonial laws. There's all this stuff we couldn't eat and all these things we couldn't do. And now we want the Gentiles to have to go through the same thing. You remember how council met in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to deal with that very question. What do we do? And it becomes the focus of Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles to remind them that we are all accepted in the Beloved. Now, that doesn't mean there's no distinction to be made. In Romans chapter 11, he clearly points out that the patriarchs received the covenant, that they're still God's people, that they will be restored, that they will be grafted back in. That there is a place in the church of Jesus Christ for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. And there's a place for us who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who share in his faith. Paul isn't saying there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. There is. But in Christ, we are one. And one doesn't have a greater status than the other. That's again why I said it's the working out of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how long you've been here. Doesn't matter where you came from. What matters is that you're doing the work that God prepared in advance for you to do. Paul's going to take that up. He's going to take that up in the very next chapter about the work we've been given to do, that God foreordained for us to do, for his glory. He says, we were the first to hope in Christ. Why? Again, it's not for us. No. It's so important for us to remember. Salvation, gracious, free redemption in the blood of Christ is not first
and foremost for you or for me. It is for God's glory. Salvation is not the end in itself. So many people in the Western church today think that's all it is. It's all for me. And they're all excited, you know, got to get everybody saved. Now, it's great. We should be concerned about salvation. We should want to see people saved. But why? Why do we want to see people saved? Because in salvation, the grace of God is glorified. In the words of John Piper, evangelism happens because worship doesn't. If everybody was worshiping God, there'd be no room left for evangelism. There'd be nobody to call to worship. The whole earth would be filled with his praise. That's what heaven is going to be, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. That's all it's going to be. It's going to be praise and worship forever for the glory of God. Now, if heaven exists for the glory of God, so does this earth. And what happens in this earth is to bring glory to the God who made us. He saved us for the praise of his glory. That's what motivates God. God is self-motivated. He is the only independent being in the universe. He doesn't need us, but he made us and he loves us. Years ago, I was asked to lead a Bible study in another church situation. One of the elders said to me, would I use A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God? And I said, oh, that'd be great. I like that book. That's a good book. I was just kind of surprised given the church background. And I thought to myself, ooh, this is going to cause a little bit of trouble. Because if any of you are familiar with Pink and his writing, he's very strong on the sovereignty of God. And this church was a little not so strong on the sovereignty of God. So I was kind of surprised. And I thought, okay, you know, as the chapters go through dealing with the attributes of God, I thought when we get to the chapter on sovereignty, it's going to get a little tense. Well, I was wrong. We didn't get through chapter one without it getting tense. And the first chapter of the book is dealing with God's independence, his solitariness, the fact that he doesn't need us. And I had a man who was at the study get very, very, very upset. But he loves us. I said, yes, he loves us, but he doesn't need us. No, but he just couldn't wrap his head around the idea that God is self-existent, that he is complete, that he is happy and holy and completely without needs. You know, I think this fellow would have been the same man who would have asked Augustine, what was God doing before he made the heavens and the earth? You know the answer, don't you? At least, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but Augustine was supposedly said to him, you want to know what God was doing before he made the heavens and the earth? He was making hell for the idly curious. I don't know whether he actually said that or not, but it's a good answer, I think. We need not speculate. What was God doing? How could he be? Oh, we have to take him at his word. He was complete. He didn't need the universe. But he created it. And we know why. For the praise of his glory. It's that he'd be glorified. That the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, made this world and everything in it for his own glory. Whether we hope in him first or last, whether we hope in God from the earliest of days so that we never knew a time when we didn't believe the gospel, or we come later in life. We come later in life, like Paul himself. We don't know how old Paul was when he was converted, when he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. But we know that something changed. We know that he was transformed. And he can share with the Ephesians. Oh, he's come in a different time, in a different way. There is a distinction between him and the Ephesians, but there is not a separation. In him, you also, he says. In him, you also, in Christ. In union with the risen Lord, you too. Not just we Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. In Christ. You also
were included. How? What was the method? What was the means by which the Ephesian believers were included? He said, well, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Isn't that lovely? The way Paul uses those two expressions back to back, interchangeably. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is true. The promises, as well as the threatenings, the encouragement, as well as the chastening words that rebuke us for our sin and our waywardness. All this comes from God. We can't pick and choose. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness when you put him to the test. When you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, embrace it wholeheartedly. Find your joy and your satisfaction in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not enough that we know, that we hear. Faith is not just a knowledge. And it's not just a knowledge coupled with a bare assent. It is that wholehearted trust, resolving to put everything, staking all of life and eternity on the reality of who Jesus is and all that he has done. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You see, that believing in him, that is that trust, that casting your whole weight upon him and leaning on him, knowing that he is the everlasting arms who will uphold you, will keep you safe. When you did this, Paul says, when you believed, then he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice he says this, that the promised Holy Spirit seals us. A lot has been taught regarding the sealing of the Holy Spirit, as if it were something strange and wonderful, a second blessing, only for those who are spiritually elite. That's not how Paul deals with it here, is it? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We sang earlier. I ask no angel visitant, no prophet ecstasies. How many people today want just those sorts of things? They can't honestly sing that hymn. They want those things. They want the stuff. They want the power that they see in the book of Acts. They want the tongues of fire at Pentecost and the speaking in tongues, and they want all these things to happen. And Paul is not saying they never happened or they shouldn't have happened, but he's saying that you, Ephesian believers, remember those group of men, those 12 men that he had baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus when he visited Ephesus on his final missionary journey. When he had baptized them, they had received the Spirit. They hadn't up to that time even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now he's saying, all you are sealed with the Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Spirit? It means to have the Spirit indwelling you. And to have that promise authenticated. That's what a seal does, right? If you have a graduation diploma at home and you look on it, and it says, from the University of Western Ontario or whatever, and it's all really nice. And what's stuck at the bottom of it? A gold seal. It's stamped on there. Now, if you just had the piece of paper that doesn't have the seal on it, I mean, you might fool some people. You might go, oh, okay, that looks real. Wait a minute. Where's the seal? Where is the guarantee that this is a genuine document? To be sealed by the Holy Spirit is to be authenticated as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one of his people. It is to be protected, secured. That's what else a seal does. You may remember that as we finish the book of Matthew, after Jesus was entombed by Joseph and Nicodemus, the leaders of the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Oh, this imposter said he would rise again, and that will be worse. So his disciples will come and steal him away. Let's secure the tomb." So they did. They went and they put a seal on it. It was the authority of Caesar that if anyone opened that tomb, they had committed a capital offense. To be sealed is to be protected. It's to be secured. It's to be authenticated. That's what the Spirit does for every single believer. This is not a second blessing. It is integral to salvation. There is no such thing as a non-Spirit-filled Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit within them. Now, we could get into an argument, you know, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit or half of it? I don't want to go there this morning. But what I do want to say is there is no such thing as a believer in Jesus Christ who has not partaken of the Holy Spirit, does not have the Spirit within them. It is impossible. It is impossible to have true faith and not have the Spirit of truth within you. It is that Spirit which works faith in God's people. And He is the guarantee that we will acquire possession of our inheritance. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul say we've already obtained an inheritance? Is that wonderful? Already, not yet. We can be as assured of heaven as if we were there this moment, because the Lord Jesus Christ is there this moment. And we, in union with Him, Paul is able to say, are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Union with Christ is everything. The fact that we are united to Christ is demonstrated by the power of the Spirit within us, the guarantee that one day our eyes will see what our hearts now perceive. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in glory forever. There's another sense in which the Spirit is given to us, not simply as a guarantee, but as a down payment, as the first fruits, as the beginning of what will be. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us, making us more and more holy as the days go by, preparing us for that final moment of glorification, which again will be all to the praise of His glory. It will indeed be beneficial to every one of us to be completely free from sin. I hope that's what you're longing for and hoping for and waiting for. But again, our glorification is not the end in itself. It is the means to the end. That God's glory might be praised perfectly for all eternity. What a wonderful inheritance is ours now and in the world to come, secured for us by the powerful working of God's Spirit within us. Let us give Him thanks and praise. Father, we do thank You for sending the Spirit of truth into this world. We thank You, Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, that another Comforter has come to dwell among us, to strengthen and support us in our weakness. We confess that we are weak, that we are often selfish, and we can't take our eyes off our own circumstances to look to Your glory. Lord, lift our hearts heavenward. Help us to behold by faith that which is real and true and lasting, that the glory and the praise would be Yours now and forevermore.
through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to confess.